Good morning, brothers. We start our chapel service by reading Word of God. Psalm 36, a psalm of David. Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes. Concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plants wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We give thanks to you, Lord, for your loving kindness, your grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for showing your faithfulness in our life, in our Lord Jesus Christ, to save us, to sanctify us, and also to serve you as your servants, Lord. Lord, this time, Lord, we bow before you, we honor you, because you are great God, faithful God, who is holy and holy. Lord, this time we pray, open our hearts while we are listening your word through your servant. Lord, give him strength and energy, Lord, while he is preaching. Lord, he is a little sick, give him strength, Lord. Give him courage to preach your word. Lord, open our hearts to obey you, to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
It's nice to have Rhea in chapel with us. She's taking notes like everyone else. And also appreciate Vijay praying for me. I am suffering from a Pune recovery syndrome where I picked up some kind of a viral infection. And so I'll be a little bit low on my volume today, but I trust that the word of God will go beyond me and continue to challenge us. We're in the book of 2 Timothy. And as you know, the great theme of 2 Timothy is about guarding the truth. And why is Paul exhorting Timothy to guard the truth? Because the church was living in that time of persecution. And one of the ways in which persecution results in compromise in the church is people become timid about preaching the word of God. Preachers become timid in preaching the word of God. And Paul has reminded Timothy of this in the last chapel. I think you consider that there are two kinds of workers in the midst of challenging times. There are useless workers that don't preach God's word, and the context would imply that they're scared, and so they don't want to present the truth properly in tough times, and they create ruin in their hearers. And then there are approved workers, and Paul is exhorting Timothy to be one like that, who would stand before God and say, I don't want to be ashamed. accurately handling the word of truth. And so Paul has made this important antithesis that even exists in our time about the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher. I would even say between a false believer and a true believer. And the battle, brothers, and this is where it gets confusing. This battle that Paul is speaking about is not outside of the church versus inside the church. Both these groups exist within the church in those days and even today. And so it's very important for us to discern as we seek to be workmen in the church, what is the difference between a false and a true teacher? I think we live in a day where we have a pandemic, not of the virus that I have or whatever viruses exist, but we have a pandemic of false teaching. There's a revival right now that's going on in Asbury, so-called revival university in the United States. And I don't want to comment too much on it, but they've been singing praise and worship songs for, I think, the last week. And as I was looking at people evaluating this so-called revival, it's not based on truth so much as it's based on emotion. And one of the characteristics that show me there should be some concerns about this revival is Todd Bentley, who's this heretical teacher who's had three affairs, who's known for punching women in the face and saying that's the way in which the Holy Spirit heals them. He's a total false teacher. He has visited this revival to support it. And yet today, if anybody says we have some concerns about this revival, I want revival, but I want revival that's based in the truth. On Twitter, even they would say, how can you be a believer if you say anything against this revival? God is moving among these young people. You may or may not have heard of it. It's just happened in the last week. But it's an example of how, by and large, the movements of the church today are more focused on things apart from God's word rather than things that are really true. And by and large, the church is drinking and eating of stuff that is heretical rather than stuff that is orthodox. How do we curb this pandemic? You know, we were more interested about curbing earthly pandemics, but how do we curb the pandemic of false teaching? Well, let's read the text that we have today. I think Paul gives us some guidelines in this regard. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 19. But avoid godless and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their word will spread like gangrene or cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. And then he gives Old Testament quotations. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness. You know, there are two imperatives that even show us that Paul is interested in guiding us in how we can avoid false teachers and the influence of false teachers in the church and protect the church. And the two imperatives, just very quickly in the beginning, is the first imperative in verse 16, you can see it very clearly, is avoid godless and empty chatter, that whole phrase. And sometimes it's not important to just look at the imperative, but the whole phrase. And the second imperative, maybe you don't see it so clearly, but it's found in the participial phrase, actually, of the last quotation. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness. And you can see the emphasis in both these imperatives, depart from wickedness, avoid worldly chatter, is to say we need to protect ourselves
against false teaching in these two ways. And so I would say this text is teaching us two practices that protect the church from false teachers. Two practices that protect the church from false teachers. Every church that seeks to, and even as you get into ministry, promote the true expository preaching of God's word will face an attack from false teachers within their midst. John MacArthur likes to say that light attracts bugs. And that's true in a spiritual sense. Even when I was at Grace Community Church, I was there literally when there was a false teacher after the evening service that was promoting false teaching. And I saw Phil Johnson coming in as one of the elders of Grace Community Church, literally taking him aside and saying, "You need to stop. And if you don't repent, we're going to remove you." And then they removed it. So in the best churches, you have this issue. It's not found only in weird churches, but in good churches, that Satan will begin to have those that are dressed like an angel of light presenting false truths. How do we protect the church from false teaching? And so Paul shows us two practices. The first found in verses 16 through 18 is this. We need to shun heretical speech. We need to shun heretical speech. And just generally, as you look at verse 16, avoid godless and empty chatter. It's dangerous to even make heresy into a comedy. I remember visiting one of my friends in South India, and he says, "I turn on the God channel and I like to watch Benny Hinn just so I can laugh with my wife." But then he told me a few years later, "You know, Sammy, after a while, we're watching the God channel even to make fun of it. And it's beginning to affect us, and we decided we need to stop." And I think that's the truth that Paul is defining for us, is even to entertain it as some sort of joke, it's not an innocent thing. It will begin to impact you. And definitely in the church, when people are having conversations promoting false teachers and false teaching, we need to shun that kind of speech, because even in small ways, it begins to affect us. And so Paul gives this first imperative as he says, avoid, but avoid. And he's just talking about being a true workman that is approved. And he's saying you will never become a true workman if part-time you're also entertaining listening to false teachers, or even entertaining conversations in your Bible studies in your church that promote false teaching. This word for avoid is a strong, continuous command to shun, to run away from. You know, we think in the Bible that we need to run away from sexual sin, and that's true. But you know, in the same way, the Bible is saying we need to also run away from false teaching. It's as serious as sexual sin. That's the kind of strength that Paul gives to this command. We think sometimes that, you know, I can associate with all kinds of wrong thinking and it won't affect me because I've been trained in a good place. I really read good theology. And I want to tell you, Paul reminds us that you're not invincible. And so you need to remember, actually, this is the clear teaching of both the Old and New Testament. I think if you think of Psalm 1 verse 1, for instance, and you can reflect upon it later. You know, we don't want to be walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. Proverbs 14:7, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not be able to discern words of knowledge. I think that's what Paul is saying. Your Bible study will become polluted if you are even in a small way listening to things that are apart from orthodoxy. Leave the presence of a fool. Same idea. Romans 16:17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. Again, it's this idea of run away from them like Joseph ran away from sexual sin. We want to run away from false teaching and see it as dangerous. Just one last verse. I mean, there's so many verses, both Old Testament and New Testament, about how from false teaching, false ideas, we need to be really far apart. 1 Corinthians 5:11. This is very strong language. Paul says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. See, this is not an issue outside of the church. This is inside the church. Sometimes there will be so-called brothers or sisters. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Strong language, right? Now, Paul is focusing on the ideology, the ideas of false teaching. He calls it worldly and empty chatter. When you're looking at those two terms, worldly is the opposite of God-centered. It is earth-centered. And empty chatter is things that produce no value. You can talk and you can talk and you can talk, and at the end of the day, you say, what did we accomplish? Nothing, but it really tickled our brains. No? And the characteristic of false teaching, very simply, is it is not God-centered, it is earth-centered. And secondly, it produces no edification. It just tickles your brain. Oh, what a speech that was. Did your life change in any way? No, but it was really warm and comforting to listen to it. Yeah. And even initially, that's the idea of false teaching. Theological heresy starts with not being focused on God. It's always that way. It's worldly. And then focusing on self. I used to, when I first joined Master's College, I began to join a group that used to meet in the morning in the cafeteria. And they called themselves the Dead Prophet Society. And they used to sit and discuss all kinds of controversial theology, mostly eschatology and sometimes other controversial ideas. And I remember after a while, as a young student, I began to say, I don't want to hang out with these guys. You know why? Because they're only debating and arguing. And most of the time, they don't even use one verse of scripture. You know, you can debate theology just using terms and ideas because you learn, you know, some ideas in your soteriology class about prolapsarian and sublapsarian. Wow, I'm so smart. And you don't even use scripture. And so I just began to think, you know, I need to walk away from this group. God protected me by his grace. Because today, two of the guys in that group, one has denied the faith. His name is Wes. And he's gone to some secular university to do his PhD. He's completely anti-God. It started in that group in the cafeteria at Master's University, one of the most biblical universities in America. The other guy has become a heretical teacher. His name is Preston. And I name names because Paul names names. He's become quite famous, actually, because he promotes something called Side B gay Christianity. And that is that you can be attracted homosexually as a man to a man or a woman to a woman and still be a Christian, as long as you don't act on it. God has created you that way. It's called Side B gay Christianity. I don't know what that means. But being trained even in PTS or being trained even in Master's College or Master's Seminary will not protect you if you don't avoid, even in those groups, chatter that is man-centered and not God-centered, and chatter that doesn't produce growth in Christ. It will corrupt you. And you also can become a heretic. And Paul gives three dangers of false teaching just to sort of set the case in a very serious manner for us. He's like a lawyer in a court. He's saying, in case you're not convinced, false teaching. I mean, yeah, there are some serious things, but some small things, you know, we shouldn't be so picky about it. He says, no, false teaching is very dangerous in three ways. First, it degrades the church and degrades Christians. He says, four, it will lead to further ungodliness. Verse 16, avoid godless and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. The idea there is immorality. And he's not talking about a little immorality, but he's talking about, in the Greek literally, some of our translations don't bring it out, it leads to an abundance of immorality. Let me say this, you know, I think Paul is giving us a really important clue that connected with false teachers is always rampant immorality. One of the ways you can know that somebody is a false teacher or a church is promoting false teaching is if there is rampant sin hiding in the pews, if you will. The mark of false teaching is ungodliness and much ungodliness. Jude chapter 1, verse 18, that they were saying to you, Jude is talking about false teachers, right? In the last time, there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. I was talking to you about Todd Bentley. I don't know how he's in ministry after three affairs. And I'm not scared to name names again, because I think this is important. You know, Tullian Chavidian, who is supposedly a reformed guy who promotes antinomianism. He has divorced his wife, had an affair with two ladies, and he's back in a Presbyterian church. So it doesn't matter whether you're in the Presbyterian side, whether you're on the charismatic side. It's the same pattern, you know, that when there is false teaching, there is immorality. There is immorality. And brothers, I think you just need to note that sign and run away. You say, I don't care whether once in a while he uses Westminster Catechism and all of that. It doesn't matter to me. If he's promoting immorality, I don't want to listen to him. He's a false teacher, you know. And Paul's making it very clear. The mark of orthodoxy is holiness. True teaching will always produce Christ-likeness. And so I think the first kind of danger, you know, false teaching is you'll see it causes, it's a very close connection. It causes corruption and sin. I was in a church in Delhi that was getting into the seeker-sensitive movement. Again, what is that? Basically focusing on man more than on God. The church is about man, not about God. And everybody on the worship team, when I was there, they were saying they're all having affairs with one another. And I was like, why are they on the worship team? First of all, forget about even being in the church, you know? But that's the characteristic of man-centered theology. Orthodoxy produces holiness. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are profitable for men. So, the first danger of false teaching is it degrades the church. The second danger of false teaching is it damages the church. He goes on to say in verse 17, and their word, their ideas will spread like gangrene. Now, I think actually the Greek there is more connected. You may know what gangrene is. When I was working in a hospital, we would deal with diabetic patients. And diabetic patients, often the rottenness of infection, it goes into the bone and all of that, and after some time you have to amputate because it is going to kill them once it gets into the marrow of this infection. But actually the Greek word that is used here is more the idea cancer, a cancerous tumor, and it's even more dangerous image, right? It's the image of a tumor that might start in one part of your body and slowly it spreads into all parts of your body and spreads in such a way that after a while it kills you. And he's saying in the same way, false teaching does this kind of cancerous spread and destruction in the body of Christ. It's like a cancer in the body of Christ. It can actually kill you. There was a student that joined PTS maybe almost 8 years ago. And he was an example of this. He came from a prosperity gospel health wealth church in North India. And the reason why he got saved and then he joined PTS is because this church had the heretical teaching that God always heals believers and we should not take medicine then. He was engaged to a girl. She had tuberculosis and they prayed over her and they commanded her to not take medication. 6 months later, she died. This man at that time got so angry. He said, obviously, what I'm being taught in my church is not from God. And he began to go online and he encountered John Piper and John MacArthur and he got saved. And as a result of that, he came to PTS. But there were tears in his eyes as he said, you know, literally false theology has killed my fiance. I mean, at some times you can see that it's actually like cancer in its destructiveness. But I think ultimately Paul is saying that it's destructive spiritually. And what do you do with cancer? As soon as you find it out, stage one, you have surgery to remove maybe part of your stomach or to remove. I mean, I don't care whether I can't eat properly or something. I want to live. So I'm going to take that tumor out and eradicate it from my body through surgery. And Paul is giving this image because he's saying that's the same kind of thing we need to do with the cancer of false teaching. Because it damages the body of Christ. It damages people's lives. We need to eject it from the body surgically. And because of that, look what he does. One of the ways in which you deal with cancer is you name names of false teachers so that they would be shamed publicly. We're too polite today. We should not offend anybody. Paul says, no, we must name from the rooftops these cancerous teachers so that people know them for the goons that they are and they don't go to their meetings. And so without shame, he says, among them are, and he names these famous guys who were false teachers. Hymenaeus is the Benny Hinn and the Todd Bentley of the New Testament. Hymenaeus and Philetus. You know, we've seen Hymenaeus previously in 1 Timothy 1:20, where he had another false teaching disciple. He was working with Alexander. Apparently, Alexander died or left and he got another chela. His name is Philetus. And they keep fighting with each other also, it seems like. So at that time, it was Hymenaeus and Alexander team. Now it is Hymenaeus and Philetus team. Teaching blasphemy. And so Paul publicly shuns them. You know, he's being like Jesus Christ here. This is what we do with cancer. You remember Jesus Christ in Matthew 23, the Pharisees had just had a debate with him. And so he sits with the crowd while the Pharisees are there. And 8 times in Matthew 23, he says, woe to the Pharisees. I'm going to name your names in front of the public. You're like cheaters. You're liars. You're like the front seat. And in their presence, he says, you guys are spiritual goons. And Paul is being just like Christ. One time in Goa, there was a conference. It was a video conference with T.D. Jakes. And somebody actually sent me a WhatsApp or something, said, announce it in your church. So I announced in my church, there's a heretic who denies the Trinity. He's a Unitarian. He's prosperity gospel. His name is T.D. Jakes. They're having a conference. Please do not go to that meeting. I think that's the job of pastor. Even if my congregation members and somebody are curious, it will damage my church. It will damage them if they engage in this cancerous teaching. I want to protect them. Part of the voice of the pastor, the qualification of the pastor, Titus 1:9, is he must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine, but also he may be able to refute those who contradict and name names. And so pastors in training, remember the damage, the cancerous effect of false teaching and eradicate it, fight against it. Well, not only does it degrade, it leads to further ungodliness. It damages, the talk will spend like gangrene, but also it destroys. And why do I say that? Verse 18, if you look at the end of verse 18, they upset the faith of some. That sounds like just a small thing, but actually the word upset is stronger in the Greek. It is they ruin the faith of some. It is the same word that is used when Jesus went into the temple and he upset the tables, or actually he overturned the tables, right, of those sellers that were making the temple into a marketplace. And so it's very strong. Actually, it destroys the faith of those who are actually in the church, maybe not saved, and they begin to see all these contradictions and they run away from Christ. That's what he's saying. Ultimately, it can destroy the faith of those who are on the fence in the church. And that's why we need to be careful. He says in verse 18, who have gone astray from the truth. Literally, these men have missed the target. Satan never starts with full denial. He always, you know this, right? He takes the truth and slightly distorts it. So there's a little bit of Bible verses even. Satan knows a lot of scripture. But he uses it in a distorted way. And that's why he says, it's not like they're completely saying, you know, Jesus is not God. But they'll say something like, well, Jesus is the firstborn. So therefore, he's little less than the Father. You know, he'll start that way. And this is the way, if you study the nature of heresy, it's always a little bit of truth twisted. And the illustration given by Paul here is the illustration that was rampant in the early church. He's saying, this is a mixture of pagan thinking with the Bible. He's saying they're continually saying or confusing people that the resurrection has already taken place. This is what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching. In other words, they were saying that we don't have a bodily resurrection in the future, but the resurrection is spiritual. Now, in some regard, our millennialists teach that. That's their interpretation of Revelation 20. But probably the connection of this false teaching is more towards the Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know that Jehovah's Witness misquote this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, we will only, Jesus was not physically resurrected. This is false teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses. Are you familiar with this cult? He was only spiritually resurrected. And because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, we also will not be physically resurrected. We will only be spiritually resurrected. Actually, if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 50, there is no hope in that false teaching. And I know you're convinced of that, but this is what they were teaching. Most likely because they were influenced by Greek Gnostic philosophy that taught that the body was evil. That in this haddi and flesh, you know, there is evil. And the only way in which you can become pure is to become only soul. What does that sound like? If any of you have come from a Hindu background, that's Hinduism. In fact, many times when you look at Greek philosophy, there's, I think, some clear parallels with what we see here. And that's why I'm very scared when some people say we can merge, you know, Hindu philosophy with Christianity, because it's similar to what was going on in the New Testament times. And when they did that, they began to teach things like this. And he says, when they teach things like this, it upsets the faith of some. Some members who are not true members of the church begin to apostatize and say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. You know, Hebrews 6 reminds us that if you are in the church and you have sat under preaching and tasted the word of God and then you fall away, it is impossible for those people to renew themselves again to repentance. It's a very dangerous state. And so we need to fight against false teaching, because it can really cause some, you know, people that are just growing in their understanding of the gospel to completely reject and run away from Jesus Christ. I think Paul has built a good case for why false teaching is dangerous. Don't allow it to engage in our fellowships. And whether you're even just attending a church or whether you're in leadership in a church, we need to be watchdogs. And we need to be making sure that we fight against false teaching. I love it. One time I was away from Cornerstone and one of my leaders called me and he said, there was this guy, he came into church and he started putting his books on the back. And I saw some things that concerned me. And then he was selling them. And I went to him immediately and I said, we don't sell things in Cornerstone. And you need to put this all away, you know. And I said, praise the Lord. I love it when even the people begin to defend the truth and the purity of Cornerstone Church. But ultimately, it should start. When the pastors are doing that, the people will also become like that. So we must shun heretical teaching because it is degrading, damaging, and destructive. But then in a positive way, in verse 19, if you look at verse 19, he gives Nevertheless, the firm foundation stands, having the seal, the Lord knows the God it is. And the question becomes, well, if I'm putting off false teaching, what do I put on? Right? And so he gives us the counterpart in a positive way. He says, in order to fight false teaching, not only do we shun heretical speech, but we also, verse 19, second practice, we stay fixed on Christ. We stay fixed on Christ. And why do I say this? Because of these statements, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord, this is the firm foundation that protects the church of Jesus Christ. So not only should the true Christian stay away from sin, but ultimately the true Christian must stay true to Christ. And Paul uses a lot of images and illustrations in verse 19. Hopefully we don't get too lost in them, but I think you have to use your imagination in this moment. The first image that he uses is the image of a firm foundation. You see that? Jesus Christ is our firm foundation. He is the vine in whom we are rooted. And so the first idea of staying fixed in Christ is we must stay fixed in his protection. We must stay fixed in his protection. He protects us. And that's why we must stay in him. Paul wants to remind Timothy that the body of Christ will never be shaken because it is connected to a foundation. And that foundation is firm, or in the Greek, literally rock solid. It's not made of sand. It is made of the strongest stone. And therefore, it stands. You remember the perfect tense? It has been established in the past, and it continues to stand with ongoing effects. That's the perfect tense of stand. Established and continuing. You know, it's so important that we build on Christ. That's why I appreciated even yesterday the reminder that we got from one of our graduates that ultimately, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you must preach sermons that show people Christ. Because if they don't have that foundation, they won't be strong. They won't be strong. You know, we've all heard the stories of Joshimath in Uttarakhand that has been eroding. Did you know that in 1976, geological surveys were done saying that the soil in Joshimath was so weak because of flash floods and weak mud that people should stop building on them. But people kept building on it. And the panchayat and the government kept giving permission till finally the whole city is sinking. I think 40% of the city has gotten destroyed because people built houses on a weak foundation. It's literally illustrating what Paul is saying. The Israeli people understood what good foundations are. And ultimately, the cornerstone, you know, which is Jesus Christ. When I was in Israel, I got to see the Jerusalem temple ruins. You know that it's been destroyed, right, by the Romans in 70 AD. But one thing, what the Romans did was they pulled down all the walls of the temple and burned them. The only thing that they could not destroy was the cornerstones, and they're still there. And I was surprised. I was expecting some small rock, but the cornerstones that are there, still the foundation that is still there, you know, after 2,000 years, each cornerstone, there are four of them, right? Each cornerstone is about the size of a railway car or a school bus. I don't know how they have those rocks, and I don't know how they transported them there. Sometimes I think that ancient buildings are stronger than modern buildings, you know? But the Israeli Jewish people, they understood how important foundations are. And isn't it interesting, even though the Romans destroyed the temple, the cornerstones and the foundation stones are still there today. You can go and see them. And that's why very vivid in Paul's mind is he's saying, the church is built on the foundation. And what is that foundation? What is that cornerstone? 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. And then he doesn't beat around the bush. He says, which is Jesus Christ. Foundation is always Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. By the way, that is New Testament and Old Testament writings. The cornerstone being Christ Jesus himself. He is the chief cornerstone. And so we are built for Christ. You remember when Peter made that confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say to him? And you are, Peter, a small pebble. But upon this rock, the confession that I am Christ, I will build my church. The church is built on Christ, you know. So Paul is just reminding us of this. If our teaching, if our preaching, instead of being worldly and empty chatter, is based on Jesus through the word of God, it will make the church firm. It will make the church established. That foundation is already there. You just need to promote it in your conversations, in your preaching, that Jesus is our life, that Jesus is our salvation, that Jesus is our sanctification, that Jesus is our resurrection, that we have no hope without Jesus. This should be the atmosphere of our preaching. And when we preach like this and when we teach like this, the church becomes unshakable. That's what Paul is saying. Now he develops this image. So we have this first idea that we are on the foundation, the cornerstone of Christ. That's why we are stable. But then he develops having this seal. And maybe on that cornerstone, Paul is imagining in his mind that Jesus has inscribed something in a seal. Now, the seal, again, is the idea of, you remember, protection. And it's given to us on the tomb of Jesus. After he died, he was put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And who sealed that tomb to make sure that thieves and robbers would not go into it? The Roman authorities. And the same word is used, that they seal the tomb. In the same way, you know, documents are sealed by authorities to say, we are vouching that whatever is in this document has our backing. And so on the cornerstone, there's a seal of some sort. If it's in stone, maybe they carved it in the cornerstone. That's what Paul is saying. And ultimately, what is that seal? Well, we don't have to think very hard because Paul has defined it for us in passages like Ephesians 1:13. He says, in him, that is in Christ, you also, Ephesians 1:13, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he's speaking of the assurance and protection that God gives his people ultimately through his indwelling spirit. Now, there are two inscriptions on the seal. You see that? And he's quoting two Old Testament passages. What's the first inscription? The Lord knows those who are his. You know, this is a very defined seal with two scriptural verses. And the second inscription, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness. Let's look at the first inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. And this fits in with this idea of God's protection. He's our foundation. He's our seal. And then he says to us over our lives, he says, I know those who are mine. The word for know, if you reflect on the Old Testament, is synonymous with God's love for his people, isn't it? But God's love for his people, especially when Satan and false teachers try to divide the church. What is our hope? It is the fact that God knows those who are his. And we should not be scared by attacks and the enemies that come against the church, because ultimately it is Jesus who will protect us. Now this quotation, the Lord knows those who are his, is from an incident of a battle between a true teacher and a false teacher in the Old Testament. It's Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5. And it's the rebellion of Korah. By the way, he's a Levite. He's not some guy from a pagan nation. It always happens within the body of God's people that rebellion takes place, right? One of the Levites comes to Moses and he says, enough is enough. We are all God's people. Why are you exalting yourself as the leader over everybody? We need to also have some power in the nation of Israel. Moses, why are you controlling everything? And he's challenging and attacking Moses. And it says, actually, these words are Moses' words. It says, Moses fell on his face and he spoke to Korah saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who are his and who is holy and bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. And Moses doesn't even defend himself. Moses doesn't even say, I need to say why I am the leader. He says, God knows those worries. You know, that should be our response when people attack us or people attack the church. We will continue to do the ministry and the Lord will protect us. You know, we'll focus on Christ and he will protect us. We remove false teachers, they will attack us when we remove them. We don't care. The Lord will protect us. That's the idea here. The Lord will preserve his church. You will make enemies when you fight against false teachers. Don't worry. The Lord will protect those who are. That's the assurance that Paul is giving. He's saying, as you get into this battle, don't worry that the church will get destroyed because you're fighting too much against false teachers. The Lord will protect you. The Lord will protect you, even though you'll get some heat. Because sometimes these false teachers might be your own relatives or your own brothers that you've discipled for many years. And their hatred will continue for a long time. But the Lord will protect you, just as he protected Moses during Korah's rebellion. You know what happened to Korah? Right? The ground opened and fire came and ate them up. And they were destroyed. I know some of you hope that that happens sometimes to some of your enemies. But that's not the point. The point is that God will protect us in different ways. And ultimately, how does he protect us? Through his love. The Lord knows those warriors. He knows in a personal way those who are true to him. And he will never forget that. That's what this verse is promising us. He knows our sitting down and our rising up. Psalm 139 verse 2. He knows the number of hair on our head, even though some of us have hardly any hair. He has never learned anything. Did you know this? We don't teach God anything. He already knows. He's always in a constant state of knowledge about who we are and who are his. He's not surprised because actually he has elected us before we even decided to follow him. You know that election is connected with love. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, through himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So we are fixed in Christ's protection, but we're also fixed in Christ's purity. Look at the second inscription. And everyone who names the name of the Lord. This is the Old Testament phrase for men crying out to God for salvation. You know, it comes from the Old Testament, right? Men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And it's this idea of crying out to God for salvation, a continual naming as a lifestyle that he is my Lord and I will not depend upon himself. He will rule me. I will not rule myself. I will submit my life to him. That's why in Romans 10:13 and Acts 2:21, Peter and Paul both reflect on this, that this is a characteristic of being a Christian, is that it shall be Acts 2:21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? And it becomes a lifelong pursuit for us to call on the name of the Lord. This is, I think, another wonderful description of a Christian. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul says that we are saints by calling with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's initially how we get saved. We call on the name of the Lord, but it's also how we continue to live our Christian life by calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, I want to say this because we are at PTS and you know that we are in a seminary where John MacArthur has taken a stand on what has been called Lordship Salvation. And even he doesn't like that term because he says it's almost like, you know, we are somehow making Jesus Lord in calling out to him in salvation. Jesus is already Lord. And we are just recognizing him for who we are. There's no other way to recognize him except to recognize him as Lord. And there is this false theology that is even being portrayed today that says we must not preach that Jesus is Lord. Notice what Paul says at the end of the verse. He says, if you understand that Jesus is Lord, what is the byproduct of that? You will abstain from wickedness. Literally, you will be at war against wickedness. Violent war against wickedness. Now, is our fight against sin and sanctification the thing that saves us? No. As Martin Luther said, it is faith alone that saves us, but the faith that saves is never alone. You know, and this is what Paul is saying. He's saying that if we're fixed in Christ, basically we understand his lordship, and it causes us in love to fight against sin and say, I don't want to play with the things that killed my Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Why should I? Because I love him and he's my Lord. Or as somebody said, you can't turn your face to Christ without turning your back towards sin, right? And that's why faith and repentance in the scriptures go hand in hand. You know, John MacArthur wrote two articles that I would encourage you to read on the TMS blog in December 27th, 2022, called Why I Fight. And he's saying, basically, there were two major battles that he got involved in through expository preaching ministry. The first battle was when he wrote the book, The Charismatics, but he said more contemporary. The second battle was when he wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Have you read that book? You should. And he says, I'm quoting from his blog, he says, in that book, I attempted to defend the lordship of Christ. See his language, I'm not telling people to make Jesus Lord, but he's already Lord. I made the case that Jesus is Lord and should be acknowledged as such. And then he says this, and yet I recently read a tweet from one of the graduates of my own seminary, Master Seminary. The graduate tweeted, I seek to free as many as possible from the soul enslaving, freedom killing, conscience afflicting, assurance destroying, law gospel confusing errors of lordship salvation. And he's saying, he's beginning to see what we call an antinomian tendency, that we should never preach the commands of the New Testament or the Old Testament because it causes people to lose their assurance. We should only preach grace. We should only preach love. This controversy is breaking out again, and it's coming from TMS graduates, you know, maybe some people that you even know. John MacArthur goes on to say the goal of this heresy, he calls it a heresy, is to turn grace into licentiousness. The Greek word for licentiousness means unrestrained vice, antinomianism against the law or against the lordship of Christ is another name for licentiousness. When someone is eager to deny the lordship of Christ, it is likely he is creating a theology to accommodate for his sin. The sad truth is there will always be those who want to use grace as a blanket for sin. And this heresy is coming back into the church. Anyone who names the name of the Lord, connected with that is an ongoing daily repentance, right? You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, you know the tense of that? Present continuous tense. As Thomas Watson said, there is no rowing to the shores of heaven except upon the daily tears of repentance. We live repenting all the time, recognizing our sin and recognizing that we love the Lord, right? We call upon the name of the Lord. You know that the angel came to Joseph and Mary and he said, you shall call his name Jesus. What is the purpose of his life? For he shall save his people from their financial troubles, from their sins, you know. It's as basic as that. Titus chapter 2, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And what Paul is reminding us is that there is no Christianity that is not a repentant Christianity. You remember Jesus' words, if we don't depart from sin, he will say to us, depart from me, I never knew you. And then he gives the reason why, you workers of iniquity. You didn't acknowledge my lordship. So I would say, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Most of the modern heresies that we see today, even among some of the reform, is an antinomianism. go back to the basics. What is Paul reminding us of? In order to protect our own hearts and to protect the church from false teachers, in your own mind, make a resolution. I will not even entertain empty and worldly chatter. I will shun it. But more importantly, I will fill my mind with Christ and seek in all my Bible study to see Christ as the center. And I will make sure that I preach Christ as he is, the fullness of Christ, not just Savior in grace, but Lord. And when you do that, you will protect yourself and you will protect the church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the clear and present instruction as to how we may guard our own lives and even our ministry from the constant danger of false teaching that starts very subtly even among our own brethren. Lord, help us to make some resolutions even today to be true to you and to be careful what we fill our minds with. Help us to have a great joy, Lord, even as we continue to do our assignments in PTS and all our classes, to recognize that it is establishing us in your word, and that's our only hope. So give these men that assurance as they're fixed on that firm foundation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Sammy.
Yeah.
See you. Happy birthday.
Oh, thank you. Ruben, good to see you as well. Thank you.